Well, good morning. Sorry about that. Happy Father's Day to all you fathers. I just want to echo what Colin said. This is a church filled with godly men who are leading their families, not perfectly, but there's a trajectory and a desire to want to live biblically. And it is so wonderful, at least for my family, to grow up in a church like this where there's a multitude of examples. It teaches my daughters, this is what it looks like. This is the kind of person, this kind of father that you want to marry. It teaches my sons, this is what a godly man does. This is how he acts. And to be in a community, where that's the pervasive, not just sentiment, but the pervasive actions displayed, not just on Sunday or on Wednesdays, but throughout the week. So I want to just thank you for the impact that you've had on my family and on me as a father as well. So thank you. If you'd open up your Bibles to Genesis chapter 17 through 24, chapter 14, verses 17 through 24, we're going to look this morning to Abram, who is now thrust into international politics. It's not that Abram wanted to get involved. It was that the world got involved with Abram. They came into his living room and he had to make a choice. What is he going to do when all these things are going on, when these different nations are warring against other nations and he's caught in the middle? And then his nephew Lot gets captured by one of those nations and his entire family is taken into captivity. What is Abram going to do? How is he going to live? Who is he going to believe? You know, even though this story presents this great battle, the battle's very short because it's secondary to the story. And don't get confused or distracted from Melchizedek either, whom we're going to talk about today. For Melchizedek isn't the central theme of the story. It's Abram who takes center stage, and eventually it's our Christ who is mirrored through Melchizedek that is the central character. And the message is this: hold on. Hold on, hold out for the promises of God. In December 2001, there was a man named George O'Leary, and he obtained the most desirable job in the entire country for his profession. He made it as the head coach of Notre Dame football. But there was a problem. Because this particular college was so storied and had so much history and attracted so much attention, a newspaper article came out which was mystified because they had went and followed up on his resume. And the University of New Hampshire, where he said he was a football player for 1966 to 68, in talking to the other players of that era during those years, they didn't know who George O'Leary was. He lied. He doctored his resume in order to look good, to get that first coaching job, that second coaching job, that third coaching job, and now he was up for the greatest job in all of college football at the time, head coach of Notre Dame football. But less than 2 days later, he was fired because he lied. He made compromises 20 years previous on his resume from job to job. And because of his short-sightedness, those compromises caused him to sacrifice his integrity for the immediate reward of an immediate job. And now 20 years later, with his reputation ruined, he forfeited the reward of the most coveted job in all of college football. So what's that have to do with Christians? Oftentimes we settle too. Oftentimes we compromise and we don't hold out for the promises of God. Instead, we try to work things out ourselves. Instead, we try to trust in what we think might be God's will. At times, we jump on the spoil. And we miss the potential greater reward. This is what this story is about. Abram, there's a greater reward than what the king of Sodom is going to offer you, though it's riches and wealth and perhaps honor. And Abram's going to be put in this place. What is he going to do? Will he hold out to the promises that he's given back in chapter 12? Will he hang on this time and not falter like he did later in chapter 12? As Spencer just shared when he told his wife to lie, what will you do? Are you holding out for the promises of God today? Are you settling for something the world can offer? That's the message. Hold out. Here's the main point. Because God is a rewarder of those who earnestly seek Him, we must hold out and earnestly live for His superior reward. Let's pray. Father, I pray that You would help us today to not only understand this story and its and all of its details, but Lord, to understand the implications and apply it not just to the original readers' lives, but to ours. Help us, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, you remember earlier in chapter 14, in verses 1 through 16, four kings headed by Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, he comes and he conquers five kings who were previously his vassals. And they rebelled, and if you look up the map behind me, this is the route they took. They went around the east side, down the King's Highway, all the way down past the Salt Lake, the Dead Sea, and they came up, and Sodom is probably southwest of the Dead Sea, as you can see on that map. And there were a number of different kingdoms, and they enforced their rule. And so these four kings defeated these five kings, and they went on their way all the way up to Damascus. They went past Abram, and someone escaped from this train of people that these kings who defeated these five different kingdoms and took all this loot, all of this booty, B-O-O-T-Y, took all of that with them, and they were going and taking it back to their own place. Abram hears of this, and he chases after them. He musters up 318 persons in his family and his clan, and he travels 110 miles from Hebron to the city of Dan, and then he goes another 40. So he travels 150 miles in pursuit of these five victorious kings. And he's pursuing them for one reason. His nephew's been captured. Lot's been taken away. Abram's the faithful uncle who goes after Lot. Though Lot has jumped on the opportunity to choose the best land, though Lot has quarreled with Abram, and his herdsmen have, and Abram gave him first choice of where he wanted to live, and though Lot compromised and began to not just live outside of the city of Sodom that's described as a place that's a great evil in opposition to God, but then he moves into the city, becomes one of them, and in chapter 19, he'll call the fellow citizens brothers. Still, Abram risked his life for his nephew Lot, who is now married with two daughters. And in these opening sentences, with that as the background, we get this contrast between two different kings. First, the king of Sodom. Look at verse 17. After his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer, the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom, went out to meet him in the valley of Sheva, that is, the king's valley. This word came out, this phrase, it can mean to come out to greet, or it can mean to come out to confront. This king of Sodom, Bela by name, comes out to meet victorious Abram, but he comes out empty-handed. Nahum Sarna says it makes the point that the king of Sodom comes out to meet the hero Abram empty-handed, and the first thing he says is, give. Abram has now gone 150 miles, recovered all the possessions, all of the peoples that have been kidnapped and captured of these five kingdoms, and he's bringing them back down to his home in Hebron, and he has to go by Jerusalem. And there, when he goes by Jerusalem, it seems that both the king of Sodom and this Melchizedek come out to meet him. But this king of Sodom comes out empty-handed. And the first thing he says is, give. All of his kingdom was captured. His kingdom was destroyed. All of his people taken away. His possessions are gone. And the first thing he says to Abram, who has risked his life and saved his entire kingdom, is give. Give me the persons, but take the goods for yourself. We know from Genesis 13, verse 13, God's evaluation. He says, now the men of Sodom were wicked, great sinners against the Lord. But notice the ingratitude. This is what characterizes this king of Sodom, and it's going to be contrasted to the king of Salem, who's going to be Melchizedek. Notice that in the end times, the Apostle Paul writes this to Timothy about those who would be ungrateful. He says, at the end time, for people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful. You know, ingratitude is not the mark of the Christian. It's the mark of the unbeliever. But as a Christian, we are called to give thanks at all times. We are called to know God for who He is and for what He has done. And the overwhelming emotion and attitude in our life, listen, and I know this might be hard to hear, in all of our circumstances, is gratitude. Because He's with us. Because He's made promises to us. And He intends to keep those promises. In some ways, you could say that the king of Sodom was at least somewhat generous. Because he said, hey, you can keep all the possessions. Just give me the people. And in some ways, that seems generous and noble. But he's really in no position to make a deal. The king of Sodom isn't the victor. He's the victim. He's the one who needed to be rescued. He has no right to tell Abram anything. Abram risked his life and saved not only Lot and his family, but all of the families of Sodom and Gomorrah. In fact, the tradition demands that the victor goes to spoils. That if someone won a war, everything was his. The people, the possessions, that's the way it was during that time. Here, the king of Sodom is acting like Satan, thinking that he has some kind of authority that he can grant. You remember when he said that to Jesus, when he tempted Jesus with the kingdoms of the earth. He said, all of these kingdoms have been given to me. No, Satan, you have no authority. The kingdoms haven't been given to you. You've been thrown down and cast down. All kingdom and authority and power has been given to Jesus, as we read in Matthew 28. He's the possessor. He's the creator of the heavens and the earth. But contrast that now with the king of Salem, verse 18. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, most likely that's Jerusalem. It's right in that vicinity. It's right at that place. And probably even it's shortened because it's similar to Shalom. He's going to be called in Hebrews this king of peace. Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of God Most High. And he blessed him and said, blessed be Abram, the God, by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand. And Abram gave him a tenth of everything. Melchizedek means my king is righteous, or king of righteousness. He's the first priest that is mentioned or referenced in the Bible. And notice the contrast. He doesn't come out empty-handed, but he comes out with bread and he comes out with wine. Most likely food and drink. It's a royal banquet that he's given to Abram and his men. Much like Proverbs 9:5 that says, come eat my bread and drink the wine that I have mixed. There's this contrast going on. And then we find out that he's priest of El Elyon, which means God Most High. Moses doesn't think that this pagan priest can bestow a blessing on Abram, nor would Abram tithe to this one who represented a demonic cult by giving a tithe. Abram acknowledges that the deity of this Melchizedek is the same Abram now worships. Somehow Abram notices something different about this man. Somehow he realizes he's inferior to this man. Even though he's been given the promises, even though all the families on earth are going to be blessed through Abram, when he meets Melchizedek, something's different. And this Melchizedek, contrasted the king of Salem, is certainly different. And there seems that this one who's a priest of Most High that is worshiping the same God, Abram, recognizes it. You know, there, throughout Scripture, there's other non-Jews who came to know Jesus. People like Job, who wasn't from Israel, but he knew God. Melchizedek here isn't from Israel, but God has revealed himself to this one, and he has ordained that he is a priest, and this priest blesses Abram. He pronounces God's name upon Abram. It's much like the Aaronic blessing. You remember what God said to Aaron, the high priest, the first high priest. He said, this is what you're to do to the people. You are to say, thus you shall bless the people of Israel. You shall say to them, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. And then the next verse. So shall they put my name upon the people of Israel, and I will bless them. God's name put on his people. It's why we pray in Jesus' name. God's name upon his people. When we get into heaven, we're going to have a new name that God is going to give us. His name upon our hearts, upon our souls. Do you remember the blessing that came through Noah's prophecy? Do you remember what Noah said? Noah said to Ham, who committed that indecent act, or this act of voyeurism, you remember where he looked upon his father's nakedness and Noah found out about it. And Noah said in this prophecy, he said, cursed be Ham, but blessed be Shem. Shem's going to be master of all, and Ham will be his servant, and Japheth will be in the tents of Shem. Here that prophecy is beginning to come true. Those who bless you, I will bless. Those who curse you, I will curse. Melchizedek puts the name of God Most High upon Abram. Melchizedek recognizes something about Abram too. God's with him. God's made promises to him. And somehow, he knows about the promises that God has made to Abram. And so he blesses him. He congratulates him. He brings forth a banquet for him and his men. And Abram tithes to Melchizedek. A one-time portion of all the possessions, much like in Numbers 31. But the question arises, who is this mysterious prototype, this Melchizedek? The grammar says he's a priest. signifying that there's other priests that were out there at the time. And the King's Valley is close to Jerusalem. He's a priest in this city of Jerusalem that's not even founded yet. It's occupied by Canaanites. It's occupied by unbelievers. It won't become the Jerusalem we know it till David makes it the capital. David will be in Hebron, where Abram is, and then he'll move over to Jerusalem, and then it'll become the Jerusalem that we know. But this is many, many years before that. You know, Genesis is concerned with genealogies, but here Melchizedek comes, and the Bible says he has no genealogy. He has no mother or father. He has no ancestry. Hebrews says it this way: without father or mother, without genealogy, without beginning of days or end of life, like the Son of God, he remains a priest forever. The writer of the book of Hebrews, in trying to explain that Jesus is better than any angel, than anything the world can offer, and he holds out in the book of Hebrews a better way, a better promise, a better Savior. And it's Jesus Christ himself. And in trying to help people understand that, he goes all the way back to the story of Abram about 2,000 years B.C. And he says that Melchizedek was a type of this Jesus. Jesus is the fulfillment of who Melchizedek was. You see, Melchizedek didn't have any ancestry. Well, Jesus didn't either. You see, he wasn't born in the normal way that we were born. Yes, his stepfather is Joseph. Yes, his mother is Mary. And yes, they are both descended from the line of Judah. But here's the problem. Priests don't come from the line of Judah. Priests come from the line of Levi. The only way to be a priest is you had to be from the line of Levi. So that's what Moses was, from the line of Levi. So was Aaron, the high priest. So we're all Aaron's sons, and so were all the sons of the sons of the sons of the sons of the sons, all the way into Jesus' time. That was the priesthood. But the author of Hebrews is pointing out there's a greater priesthood. A priesthood where our Savior Jesus doesn't find his lineage in man. He finds his lineage in God. And he's greater. He's better. He's a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. He's entered into the Holy of Holies. He's become our priest. In Hebrews 7, it talks about this Melchizedek of neither having father or mother. And then in verse 7, it says it's beyond dispute that the inferior is blessed by the superior. Jesus, unlike all the other earthly priests descended from Aaron, his life is eternal. He lives forever to make intercession for his people. He is a priest forever. It makes Jesus the guarantor of the covenant, not just for our generation, but the next generation, and the next generation, and the next generation. So what did this Melchizedek do? He generously brings this gift of bread and wine. Much like Jesus will be the fulfillment of communion, to which we take and which we consume the bread and the drink in remembering what Jesus has done. But he reminded Abram of the promises of God. He blesses or praises God for delivering Abram. Listen to what he said in verse 19. And he blessed him. Melchizedek blessed Abram. Blessed be Abram by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand. Praise be to God, Abram, the God Most High. Yahweh, he's delivered you from all of your enemies. It's not your great skill. It's not your slave warriors that you had in your clan. But it's God who has delivered you. He has seen fit to rescue you, Abram, as you were rescuing Lot. It's a reminder to Abram of the promises he's been given in chapter 12. It's an act of grace. God reminds Abram of through Melchizedek, of the promises that he's already made because Abram's about to be tempted. There's something to say for persevering grace. God helps us get through a trial. God helps us get through that dark time. Somehow, when there's no light at the end of the tunnel, God's sustaining grace empowers us, and he promises us a future grace in heaven where all his promises come true, where every tear will be wiped away, where God will be their people, and he will be our God. But in this instance, it's not sustaining grace. It's not future grace. Listen, it's pre-trial grace. He's reminding Abram of God's promises so that Abram might not settle. So that Abram might not settle when he's tempted in this huge way. You see, Abram just got done settling. After God gave him those promises, I'm going to give you a great name, make you a great people, give you a great land. Immediately he goes to Egypt and he compromises. He compromises the great people by telling his wife to lie to Pharaoh. And because of that, Pharaoh takes Sarah into his harem. And now how are all those promises going to come true? How is God going to give him a great nation? How is David going to be born? How is Jesus going to come into the world? God had to intervene. Abram messed up. He didn't trust God. He didn't believe God. He didn't stand on his promises. He didn't hold out. And Abram is going to be doing this over and over again. Whether when he's listening to his wife and tries to manipulate the promise by marrying Hagar to be able to have that prophesied son. Or later in Genesis chapter 20, where he'll do the same thing with Abimelech. And he'll tell his wife, hey, tell them I'm your brother. Lie for me to protect my life. God knows his heart. And Abram is heralded as the greatest man of faith in all the Bible. Save one. Melchizedek's. The one who he is a prototype for, our Savior Jesus, whose faith was always perfect, who under temptation was able to fulfill all that God had commanded. And Abram needed this pre-trial grace because the temptation was high. And we needed it too. Because we need to be reminded that God's active in our lives. Isn't this glorious with Abram? That God is not just speaking to him, not just directing him, but sovereignly, providentially encouraging him when he needs it most and when he doesn't know he needs it. That's what God does for you. That's why Moses is picking this story. Moses knows that they're going into the promised land. Moses knows that these people that it's written to are the generation that came out of Egypt. He knows that they're going to need pre-trial grace because they're going to face a huge temptation to quit, to complain, to not enter into the promised land, to make excuses because the walls are high and the people are big. And so Moses is trying with a preemptive strike to say, remember what God did for Abram. Remember how this Melchizedek came out of nowhere to remind Abram of the great promises that he had. And as you read the story, original readers and listeners, those in the Exodus generation, you're probably saying, hold on, Abram. Don't take that stuff from Sodom. Story is about this father of faith, Abram. It's the story of a life of faith and what it looks like. Sometimes it's exemplary. Other times it fails. But God never fails. And when he chooses Abram, he's going to provide pre-trial grace, sustaining grace, future grace. And when God chooses you, he does the same. Can you think of a time in your life where God gave you pre-trial grace and you didn't recognize it until after? Maybe it was someone who shared something with you. Maybe it was a past experience and memory that came to mind and you ignored it. Part of the rationale for Moses writing this to the original audience and for us making application today is to recognize God's voice in that pre-trial grace. God knew what was going to happen to you this past year. He knew the trials that you and I were going to face and that your family is going to face. This is a picture of who God is. He's not just a rusher in at the very end to wrap things up and tie them. He is all throughout. He's a generous, kind God that gives us this pre-trial grace. I've shared this story before with my next door neighbor named Devinder, whose son had an allergic reaction to penicillin, and they didn't understand it, and he was in the hospital, and he was on a respirator, and the doctors didn't know what to do, and they were going to fly him out to medvac him to UVA because all of his organs started shutting down. And his mom's a nurse, and she works in that whole atmosphere and that environment. She knew the seriousness of it. The doctors knew the seriousness of it. But God had given this brand new Indian woman who no one in her generations or family had ever known Christ. She had just come to Christ recently. And God gave her a vision and a word. This is going to happen to Sagar, your son. But I'm going to pull him through. And I remember as we sat in the hospital and we prayed, and she shared that with me, I struggled. I struggled because her faith was greater than mine, number one. But I also struggle with, oh God, please let that be true. And I remember we were walking in the hallway, walking to the doctor who just said this stuff to us that we can't figure it out. All his organs are shutting down. He was up weeks on a ventilator. All his organs are shutting down and we don't know what to do. I remember we just stood there and we just said, hey doctor, can we pray for you? And we did. And we prayed that they would be able to figure out what was going on and what was wrong. And we went back in the waiting room, and a half hour later, the doctor came back and said, Eureka, we found out what it was. And it was a long process of healing, and he's fine today. And he's a strong Christian. It's beautiful. Pre-trial grace. His mama was given pre-trial grace, and she hung on to it. Do you? Will you? Will you trust in the promises of God? That he is good, that he is wise, that he's kind, that his ways are perfect, that he knows what he's doing, that he answers prayer? Abram believed the Lord, and it was credited to him as righteousness, Genesis 15:6. And then in Genesis 22, he takes this miracle child born at 100 years old, and he's willing to follow what God said, even to sacrifice his son. He miserably fails in Genesis 16 when he listens to his wife and sleeps with Sarah's Egyptian handmaid rather than trust God for the child. In Genesis 20, he fails again, but not here. Not here because of God's pre-trial grace and sending Melchizedek to remind Abram of the promises. Abram, remember what you've been promised. Hang on. Hold out. Abram's faced with two questions. What will he do about Lot? Well, he courageously goes after those four victorious kings. And he trounces five kingdoms and other tribes. It's a good lesson because faith is always active. Sometimes it looks passive. When Abram had faith enough to say, Lot, here's the land God's given me. He's promised it to me. You choose. If you say right, I'll go left. If you say up, I'll go down. You choose. And Lot chose. That was almost a passive faith. But sometimes faith requires you to be active and go fight. Take on ruthless, skilled warriors. And sometimes it's both, much like Psalm 5:3, the seemingly passive and active faith. In the morning, Lord, you hear my voice. In the morning, I lay my requests before you. I bring my requests to you. I'm active seeking you in the morning. I'm seeking you out, God. And I wait expectantly. That's a good picture of both of these kinds of faith. And so he answers the question, what will he do about Lot? But here's the bigger question. What will he do with Sodom? What will he do with this king of Sodom? What will this father of faith do at the crisis of temptation? After experiencing great victory, will Abram stay true to what God's promised? Or will he jump the gun and recklessly compromise his potential reward by receiving worldly treasure from a pagan king? Abram's going to have to hold on to this one promise. And this is what this passage is ultimately about. What did this meeting mean to Abram? He just defeated these kings. He, by convention, was entitled to all the possessions. But his faith was stimulated in Genesis 14:19 by Melchizedek, who said, "Blessed be Abram by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, the God who can deliver. He's promised to make your name great, Abram. He's promised to make you a great nation. He's promised to give you this land. And I see it. I recognize it." No, just herdsman goes out and defeats these four kings who have ruled for 12 years all these kingdoms. It was that one king, but he had an alliance with three others, and the four of them were just running roughshod over everybody. And then Abram with 318 people come and completely destroy these victorious, more powerful kings and nations. Melchizedek recognizes it. God's with you. These promises of the Most High God, who possesses all heaven and earth, is with you. And blessed be God Most High, verse 20, for he's delivered your enemies into your hand. God is fulfilling his promise to Abram. And he's saying to Abram through Melchizedek, hold out. Don't give in. And Abram gives him a tenth of everything. He gives him the first fruits of all the possessions. But in actuality, he didn't give him one tenth. And in this way, again, he prefigures Christ. He actually gave it all away. He gave a tenth to Melchizedek, but he turned his back on the other 90%. I don't want that. I don't need that. I got God's promises. Do you need that? Or are God's promises enough for you? Look at verse 22. But Abram said to the king of Sodom, I have lifted up my hand to the Lord. Capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. I have lifted up my hand to God Most High, El Elyon, who he's called by Melchizedek. Abram calls him Yahweh. And he says, I've lifted up my hand to the Lord, God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, that I would not take a thread or a sandal strap or anything that is yours, lest you should say I've made Abram rich. I will take nothing but what the young men have eaten and the share of the men who went with me. Let Aner, Eshcol, and Mamre take their share. Abram raises his hand and says, I will not keep the victim's plunder. I will not be a thief, though by tradition I can keep all of it. I will not advantage myself over disadvantaged Sodom, even though they're wicked and they oppose God, according to chapter 13. Abram's wealth is from the Lord, and he's not going to take advantage of an ungrateful king in a city that opposed him. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. These four kings were all from the east, opposed Abram, and they were cursed. Melchizedek, who blessed Abram, was blessed. Why is this important? This is why. Three words. Grace, grace, grace. Grace, when Abram was called from Ur, when he was a demon worshiper, when his father was a high priest to the demon god Sin, he received grace in Genesis chapter 12 when God promises him a family when he's 75 years old and his wife is barren. He promises him a land. He promises him a great name. Grace, grace. When he's faithless and goes into Egypt and totally ruins the promise, ruins your Savior coming, that your Savior cannot come through Shem, cannot come through Abram, cannot come through that line that we've been talking about in the book of Genesis. And yet God was faithful and he rescues him. And now in chapters 13 and 14, God's with him and he goes and he rescues Lot. And now Melchizedek again reminds Abram of the promises of grace. It's so neat to see what happens. Look at verse 20 for a second. You remember what Melchizedek said? He said, "Blessed be Abram by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth." And then here comes the temptation. Here comes the king of Sodom. And he says, "Listen, give me the people and you can take all the possessions. You can take all the wealth." Listen, Abram had no problem doing that with Pharaoh. Do you remember? You remember when he came out with all those riches? Something's happening to Abram in his heart. He's growing. Remember, he's 75 years old, but he's a baby follower. And he gives up his wife. You remember that? And while his wife is in the harem, Pharaoh blesses Abram and he gets extremely, exceedingly wealthy because of what he did to his wife. It's crazy grace. And now Abram has the same opportunity from the king of Sodom. But Abram says, listen what he says. "I've lifted up my hand to the Lord." Here it is. "God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth." Where did he get that phrase from? He's repeating word for word what Melchizedek said. Melchizedek reminded him of God, that he was the deliverer. He was the possessor of heaven and earth. And now Abram's saying, "I'm trusting that one." Bless those people who come and remind us of the promises of God. Oh, that we would be a people that would one another, and remind each other of God's promises, that we might hold out, that we might continue on, that we might not give in, that we might not compromise, that we might not take the lesser reward, but instead hold out for the greater reward of what awaits us in heaven, what awaits us here on earth. God had promised Abram something better. Can you see how this relates to the people of Israel? Why Moses is choosing this story? You remember what their big struggle is? "We want to go back to Egypt. This is too hard. This road that's in front of us, it's too difficult. We can't do it. The walls are too high. The people are too big. We're just in for it." Why did we follow this Moses guy anyway? We didn't make him our leader. Who does he think he is? Is he really speaking from God anyway? Yeah, I know we saw the plagues. I know we saw all the miracles. I know we saw the sea divide and we walked through it. But can we still trust God for the now? Can we trust him to go into this promised land? What's the temptation? To settle. To go back to Egypt. To not face the road that God has laid before and trust him in it. It's to quit. It's to give up. And Moses is saying, hold out! He's promised us the promised land. And listen, it's not the land. It's not the land flowing with milk and honey, as we've said. It's not the homes that are already built, the vineyards that are already planted. It's God's presence is going to be with them again that they lost in the Garden of Eden. In the promised land, God promised when Adam and Eve were booted out of the Garden of Eden, he promised them that he would be with them. And here in the promised land, when they build the tabernacle, when they build the temple, you remember? The presence and glory of the Lord will descend and God will dwell amongst his people. Moses is saying, hold out for that. Don't be dismayed. Don't be discouraged. Don't settle for some other land. Or some other God. What area this morning are you tempted to settle? Fathers, on this special day, is there an area in your life where you're tempted to settle? Maybe because things are good enough? Maybe because you've already done the walk of faith, and now it's time maybe to coast. You see, there's this sense of God sending Melchizedek to Abram and God reminding us this morning, no, Bruce, hold out. Hold out for the best, not the good. Hold out for what I have, not what the world offers. What does this mean to Christians? Well, you are a priest forever after the order of the Most High, after Melchizedek. Jesus has gone as your forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. For this Melchizedek, the writer of Hebrews says, King of Salem, priest of the Most High, met Abram returning from the slaughter of the kings, and he blessed him. And to him, Abraham apportioned a tenth of everything. He is first, by translation, by his name, King of Righteousness. And then he's also King of Salem, which means peace. That is, King of Peace. He is without father or mother or genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but resembling the Son of God. He continues as a priest forever. Let me just point out something really important. Some believe that this Melchizedek is a pre-incarnate Christ. In other words, it's Jesus appearing to Abram. But I think probably not. Because notice what it says in Hebrews, but resembling the Son of God, he continues as a priest forever. Resembling always is a comparison between two different entities. And so it seems to eliminate that possibility. But he's like the Son of God. He's one who doesn't have ancestry. He's not from the Levitical line. Somehow he's especially appointed by God himself, and so is Christ. He's especially appointed by the Father himself. This becomes even more evident when another priest arises in the likeness of Melchizedek, who has become a priest not on the basis of legal requirement concerning bodily descent, but by the power of an indestructible life. This Jesus is better than Melchizedek. He's like Melchizedek in many ways, but he's the true King of Peace, whereas Melchizedek was the King of Jerusalem, Shalom, peace. Jesus is the true prophet, priest, and king. Jesus is the one who you and I are to hold out for. Because God is a rewarder of those who earnestly seek Him, we must earnestly live for His superior reward. If the worship team would come forward, I'm going to pray for us as they do. Father, thank you for your promises. I thank you for your future grace, your promises of heaven and forgiveness of sins and sonship and daughtership, that you will never leave us or forsake us, that anyone who trusts in you will never be put to shame, that surely goodness and love will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Lord, we thank you for the many promises that you have given us, that lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the day, even to the end of time. Lord, I pray that you would help those who perhaps are about to be tempted or are already being tempted to quit, to settle. Oh, Lord, I pray that you would give them even more grace today. I pray that you would grant them newfound faith to believe, to trust. And Lord, I pray that you would help them to not only have the grace of believing, but I pray by your mercy and kindness that they would have the grace of experiencing as well. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's sing together. I skipped over something just because of time, but I want to share it now because I think it might be important for someone here. Did you know that God audibly spoke to Jesus 3 times? This is my son with whom I am well pleased, right? Remember that? This is my son at the transfiguration. Listen to him. Remember that? Do you know when all 3 of these times that God spoke to his son Jesus? It was right before a major trial. The wilderness, then the garden, and the cross. Jesus knew God's promises, and he believed them. But this is who God is. A God who speaks to his people beforehand, not just in the midst of, not just after to help you understand, but previous to that. And when Jesus was thrown into the desert to be tempted by Satan, you remember how Satan tempted him? The 3rd temptation, he said, I'll give you all these kingdoms of the world if you'll just bow down to me. And Jesus quoted the Old Testament, but you know what he basically said? This is what Jesus said. You don't know my Father. You don't know who my Father is, Satan. He's the possessor of heaven and earth. He's given all to me. Why would I want your trinkets? I have it all. I'm the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Listen, when you're tempted, you can say the same thing. World, you don't know my Father. You don't know the promises he has given me. And I'm holding on to what my Father says. And I don't care what you have to offer because it's minuscule in comparison to what I already own. For I am a son of God, possessed by the Holy Spirit as a deposit for everything to come. I am a marked man, a marked woman, one who God promises to bless in every way, one who says my mind has not understood, my eye has not seen, my ear has not heard, all the things that he has prepared for me. Why would I compromise and give up and settle for what you have to offer? Whether it's life or relationship or riches or homes or whatever it be. You don't know my Father. Let's pray. Lord, I pray that you would help us to remember who you are, what you've done, and what you've promised. In Jesus' name, Amen. God bless you. Have a wonderful day.